I find in my own Christian life that so often I forget the seriousness of sin, the horrificness of judgment, and the wonder of salvation. Now, of course, if you stop me and ask me directly about this area, I'd give you the right answer. But I found that it has manifested itself in these kind of ways that I find myself thinking, do you know what? I'm all right. I'm not that bad. I read God's word, I pray, I serve, I go to church. I'm all right. Pretty good person. I'd never outright say that, but that's what I feel. That's my default. You know, God will love me. Look what I do. Or I sin and I don't think it's that serious. The respectable sins, pride, anger, lust, grumbling, gossiping. Don't give it too much thought. Maybe the next morning, Father, I'm sorry I've sinned. I moved on. Maybe just a little blasé about sin. Or when I do sin and I feel convicted and my response is one of, I must try harder, I must do better, and I beat myself up and I pile on the guilt and I have a little pity party, woe is me. And none of those responses are gospel responses. Because behind each of those manifestations is a sense of forgetting what it is the Lord has done, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of judgment, and the wonder of salvation. And Exodus 11 and 12, therefore, is a good passage to remind us of these things. So it's the first time in the Bible where you see judgment and salvation explained, worked out, which then becomes, of course, the paradigm of our salvation and judgment. It's the shadow of what God would do through Jesus. And bound up in there, the instructions are also instructions on the days of remembrance, that the people of Israel would not forget that this day, this great day of judgment and salvation, that they might not forget and become blasé about sin and judgment and salvation and what they've been saved for. So we're going to have a little look at these chapters, and we're going to jump around a little because the narrative is interspersed with details of these later festivals and acts of remembrance. So we're going to track, as it were, with the narrative first and then come back and look at the remembrance acts, as it were. So keep your Bibles open. So first point then, the severity of judgment, death. Severity of judgment, death. See, remember at the end of chapter 10, that the ninth plague, Pharaoh has declared, verse 28, chapter 10, he never wants to see Moses again. Moses responds, 10:29, just as you say. So what happens next is still part of that scene. It's not that Moses has gone away and then come back, gone back, and no, it's all still part of it. And verses 1 to 3 are kind of the Lord said to Moses, or the Lord had said to Moses. Now, it's a question whether it's the Lord kind of speaking at that point there and then to Moses, or whether Moses is remembering and in turn reminding us, doesn't hugely matter. What is clear is that the Lord has determined he will bring one more plague, after which Pharaoh, in spite of his hard heart, will let God's people go. More than that, we're told, verse 1, Pharaoh himself will drive you out. Just as God had foretold and promised back in chapter 6, verse 1, where God had told Moses, because of my mighty hand, he, Pharaoh, will drive them, Israel, out of his country. But now in chapter 11, verse 1, there's a little extra detail is added. We're told he will drive you out completely. Remember, all the way through the plagues, Pharaoh had kept bargaining. Well, we'll send the men, we'll let the people go, but let the livestock stay. Keep the women, keep the children. All those. No, now we're told all will go completely. At the same time, the Lord will make the Egyptians favorable towards the Israelites, such they will give them gold and silver, because, verse 3, the Lord had made Moses and the people highly thought of, i.e. the country was seeing what Pharaoh had not. These people had a powerful God. With that, the judgment is revealed, verse 4, about midnight. the Lord himself will go through Egypt. And every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From Pharaohs, to the slaves, to the livestock. Verse 6, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark. There'll be no wailing, no mourning, no stirring. There'll just be peace. Then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all your officials will bow before me, the one true king, the one true God, and they will say, go, you and all your people. And then Moses, hot with anger, verse 8, left Pharaoh. And with all that said, still Pharaoh refuses to listen, verse 10. Now some today hear this and they see that severity of judgment and they say, this is why I don't believe in God. A God of vengeance and death who kills firstborn, who kills children. And of course, on one level that's to miss the significance of the firstborn. I mean, why does God kill the firstborn? Because Israel was his firstborn. Back in chapter 4, God had warned Pharaoh, 4 verse 22, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. This is a just punishment. And in many ways, it's merciful. I mean, God could have wiped all of Egypt out. He had the power to do so. In many ways, that's what a vengeful, capricious God would have done, wouldn't it? That's what would have happened in a film where suddenly all who had opposed, who had harmed, as it were, the good guy's family, they'd be destroyed, they'd be wiped out. I mean, after all, Pharaoh's father or grandfather had all the Israelite boys killed, thrown into the Nile or stabbed. The current Pharaoh had enslaved and had beaten. Would it not have been just to have wiped all of Egypt out? Of course, on one level, you could argue, yeah, they're all deserving, as we all are. But you see, God is perfectly just, merciful. So at this precise point, his judgment matches the sin. My firstborn for yours. Now, there's a severity to judgment that cannot be avoided. There is an awfulness to it. Firstborn sons are killed. But it reveals the seriousness. It reveals the seriousness of refusing to listen, to obey the one true God. Sin is serious. Sin is wicked. Sin is abhorrent to God in all its forms, from gossip or a little proud to murder. And we're so tempted to think our sin is not that bad. And this reveals it really is. And the punishment for rejecting God, for not listening to him, for sin is death, physical death, but also an eternal death of being separated from God, from all that is good, from the very source of life for all eternity. And this is just a little microcosm, a glimpse of what will be and the horrificness of that day. There's no lightness to judgment. Our culture laughs about it. They scoff at such an idea. People say foolish things like, hey, when I meet the big guy, he'll let me in. But Pharaoh had. Moses was like God to him. Pharaoh was found wanting. But read chapter 12, verse 29, you see just how serious judgment is. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the livestock. Verse 30, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Judgment's not something to laugh about, but to wail over. When was the last time you wailed over the seriousness of judgment? Facing your family, your friends, the world. Now you can read that last line of verse 30. Not a house. And think, just Egypt. But the truth is, there was not a house in both Egypt and Israel where there was not someone dead. 12 verse 30 begins to help us understand what's going on in chapter 12 verses 1 to 13. See, secondly, there's a severity to judgment, but there's also a universality to judgment. The need for a substitute. See, if the story of Exodus was just a story of political liberation, setting free the nation of Israel, chapter 12 would be unnecessary. God could have easily has sent the plague on just Egypt. He had with all the rest. The hail had hit Israel, hit Egypt, but not Goshen. The darkness had hit Egypt, but not Goshen, where the Israelites lived. He could have done the plague and Pharaoh would let the people go. And Israel would have been set free from slavery to Egypt, liberated like the French from the Germans in 1945. But chapter 12 reveals this isn't just about liberation. Yes, Pharaoh and Egypt were sinful and wicked. But so was Israel. They too would not be spared the judgment. They were equally deserving. And through this night, God would do what he had promised back in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. God has said that through his mighty hand, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being their slaves. And the plague on the firstborn will bring that about. It will free them. But God had also said, Exodus 6, I will redeem you. I will redeem you at a price. Because Israel was not just enslaved to Pharaoh, they were enslaved to sin. And if they were going to be God's people, then their sin problem needed to be dealt with. They were as deserving as Egypt of death because they too had sinned and rejected God. And the Passover would tackle their redemption, saving them, redeeming them as God's people. In the other plagues, the distinction was made in the plague never touching the Israelites. The hail didn't touch them. The darkness didn't affect them. But here, death would come to their household as well. Verse 30, there was not a house without someone dead. And we're beginning to see the paradigm, the picture of what is true for all. Judgment is universal. This is a picture, this is a shadow of what will be on the final day, that all will stand under the judgment of God, even Israel, even us. Because all are rightly deserving of his punishment and death. There is not one who has not sinned or rejected God, Romans 3. Therefore, a death for each who have sinned must be paid. A death for each one of us who have sinned must be paid. The distinction between Israel and Egypt is not that there would be no death, but that the death would not be that of the firstborn, but the death of a lamb. A substitute would be provided to take the death instead. So we read chapter 12, verse 3. Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So all must eat of the lamb, not overeating, not undereating, but ensuring enough for all, and that all the lamb is eaten. Now, although the lamb, as we'll see, will die to take the firstborn son's place. See, there is a sense, because God's firstborn is corporate Israel, that all partake. And so hence they all eat of the lamb. There's a oneness to it as each family eats of the lamb. They're symbolically saying that this lamb's for us, the corporate firstborn. And the lamb needed to be perfect without defect, verse 5, symbolizing, as it were, without sin. And he was to live with them for 4 days to identify with the firstborn and the family in as much as a lamb could. Then they were to take that lamb and at twilight, verse 6, kill it. And then they were to take some of the blood, verse 7, they were to put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lamb. And the blood was important because blood represents life, we learn in Leviticus. So here's a sacrifice. This is a life for the life of the firstborn son. Then they were to roast the lamb, verse 8, fastest way to cook it. You eat it with bitter herbs, and then bread without yeast, quickest way to make bread. And you eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt, verse 11, your sandals on and staff in hand, and you eat in haste. Because you're expectant in faith, you're ready to go, you're expectant to be saved and rescued and set free and redeemed. And the Lord, having told Moses what to do in verses 1 to 13, then in verse 21, between that refers to the remembrance acts, but verse 21, Moses summons all of the elders, he tells them. And this first Passover seems to be slightly different because it all happened this one night. There's no 4 days of waiting as it seems. Presumably because it was so obvious that the lamb was taking the firstborn place. But they go and slaughter the lamb without defect. They apply the blood. They await the judgment. Can you imagine on that night the firstborn son in his household? Dad, did you put the blood on the door? Yes, son. Dad, are you sure? Yes, son. And then you try to sleep. And you're trusting in that blood on the door. Because verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 23, we're told how the Lord personally will pass through Egypt. And verse 12, striking down every firstborn of both people and animals, bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, I am the Lord. But for the Israelites, we're told he sees the blood, verse 13, and he'll pass over, and no destructive plague will touch you. When I strike Egypt. Verse 23, the destroyer will not be permitted to enter your homes. The Lord saw the blood of the lamb and judgment passed over. So that we read verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. For Egypt it was the firstborn son, for Israel it was a lamb. All were judged. A death was required for all. But for Israel's firstborn, a substitute had been provided. Now, of course, as I keep saying, this is a picture of what will be. And then the rest of the Bible tells us we're all under judgment. We've all sinned and rejected God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 said, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We too are guilty. We too stand before a holy God condemned. But the Passover is also a shadow. It's a worked example of what Jesus would do. Which is why when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, we read in John 1:29, he cries, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus' death, his crucifixion, took place at the time of the Passover, Luke 22. And of course, it's not hard then to start to see the parallels. Jesus becomes our substitute. He takes our place. John 6 speaks of our need to feed on him. In order for him to be our substitute, you must partake in him, eating of him, not literally, but by placing your trust and hope in him. Looking to him as your savior and substitute in much the way the firstborn son in each of Israel's household looked, as it were, to that blood. And Jesus doesn't dwell for 4 days with us, but he came and lived amongst us for 33 years. He identified with us in a way a lamb never could. He took on our humanity. He felt our needs and our temptations. And in the end, he bared our sins. becoming sin for us. His blood was shed, his life for our life, so that those who apply his blood, as it were, to the door frames of their lives, on that day of judgment, the Lord will pass over in judgment on. There's still a death for each who have sinned. But now it's not the death of the sinner, but of the substitute of the Lamb. And this Lamb is God's rightful, ultimate firstborn, who takes our place and redeems us, saves us. Such is his sacrificial love, this salvation will come through judgment. You think the judgment of the firstborn was horrific in Exodus? How much more so the judgment of God's firstborn, the perfect Lamb, on the cross? And yet he willingly went. So the question for all of us this morning is, have you run to the Lamb? Have you placed your trust in him? Have you applied his blood to your life that God's judgment might pass over to you? Are you ready for that day of judgment? Are you like Pharaoh? Refusing to listen, thinking you're okay, thinking you've got it sussed, your way, you know best, you're good enough? Or will you hear the Lord's commands and obey and be safe? The judgment of God is severe, it is universal, but he alone has provided the means of safety. Will you take it? But of course, there's more to this than merely saving us. You see, we begin to see actually what we've been redeemed for. See, the Israelites are freed and saved to serve. Have a look at verse 31. See, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." They're completely free. Just as God had promised, every person, every animal goes. They're free, liberated from slavery to Egypt. The Egyptians send them on their way, verse 33. The Israelites leave, verse 34. But note why they've been freed. To worship. Or literally to serve. That's been the refrain all the way through the plagues. Let my people go, that they may go and worship. That's what God said in chapter 4, verse 22. See, here's the thing, they've been set free from being enslaved to Pharaoh to become slaves of Yahweh. They've been freed from a tyrannical, wicked, harsh master to serve a loving, kind, gracious, generous master. See, they've been set free not to go and do what they want, but to go and live, not to go and live as they please, not to go and just become a nation without God. He doesn't kind of set them on their way and they kind of wave to their rescue as they disappear into the sunset of the wilderness. No, they've been redeemed at a cost. They've been bought to worship, to serve. See, why did God make the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites? Verse 35, 36. You know, why does he allow them to give them silver and gold and clothing? As payment for services rendered? Maybe. Partly it would certainly be a means of his provision and care for them in the days of the wilderness. But much more significantly, because what they plundered from Egypt would be used to build the tabernacle, the very place where God would dwell in the midst of them as they sought to serve and worship him. They were redeemed to live for him, to serve him, to worship him. He was to be at the very center of their lives. And of course, the same is true for us. When we come to Christ, so we read Romans 6, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 22, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. So when we trust in Jesus to be our substitute, when we apply his blood to the doorframes of our lives that we might avoid God's judgment, we're not just been given an entry ticket to eternal life. We've been redeemed. Redeemed from being enslaved to sin. To following the ruler of this age, a cruel, tyrannical master, and we've been set free. To be slaves and servants of Jesus, to worship Him wholeheartedly, where to worship is to obey and to do what pleases Him and to put to death sin and to crave purity and holiness. You've not been set free to live as you wish and then kind of enter heaven. You've been redeemed and bought at a price. You now serve the one true King, who, by the way, is a far better master and Lord than the one we previously served. And yet we so often are fooled into thinking, deceived that somehow our past master is good or cares for us. But friends, sin does not care for us. Satan does not love us. Neither have died for you. Neither would bear your rightful judgment, but Jesus does. Neither truly provides for you or does what is best for you, but Jesus does. So why would you ever want to go back? Or to live as if He's not in charge or not ruling. Or as if sin did not matter or holiness was not important, you've been set free. See, the question of Exodus of the Bible is, who will you serve? Who will you worship? The gods of this age or the one true God? The gods of this age, the pharaohs who are harsh and tyrannical and lead to judgment and death, or the one true God who is kind, who is loving, who redeems, who saves, who sets you free, who gives you life, life as it was intended, a life of worship to the one true God who provides, who cares. Who will you serve? Who will you worship? If you've applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorframe of your life, you've not just been forgiven, you've been redeemed to worship, to live for Him. And to help the Israelites to remember why they had been served, God instituted these remembrance festivals so that they would remember who it was they served and why. See, so significant were these events that even in the telling of what they'll do on that night, God inserts what they'll do in the future as an act of remembrance. See, chapter 12, verse 1, they were to remember every year at the beginning of the year how they were redeemed from judgment, set free from slavery to worship, to serve. So they had a whole week, 12, verse 19, of festivities, at the beginning of which and at the end of which were days of worship. To remind them. And so the Passover festival, verses 2 to 13, was to remind them of their redemption, that they were a redeemed people spared from judgment to worship. So when a child asks, verse 26, what does this ceremony mean? The answer comes back. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. So significant would this feast be that even at this early stage, which hold the restrictions of who and who can't eat of it, verses 43 to 49. In summary, you must be circumcised to eat of it. In other words, you must be part of the redeemed people who've been set apart for worship. Then the feast of the unleavened bread, described in 12, verses 14 to 20, was to be a feast reminding them of how they fled in haste, how they were driven out of Egypt. It was a festival celebrating their freedom, just as God had promised. So verses 40 to 42 were told of how they'd been in captivity for 430 years. Verse 41, at the end of the 430 years, to the very day all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, just as God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, that his descendants would be enslaved, but He, the Lord, would free them, judging their oppressor. They were to remember. They were to remember what the Lord had done and why they were saved. That they needed such days, because our hearts are prone to forgetfulness, to forget what the Lord has done. And you start to wish that you were back to slavery under Pharaoh, just as they would. we're prone to forget. And of course, we're the same. Hence, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we might not forget what we'd be redeemed from and for. See, we're not just being spared judgment, we're saved to worship. So when I think I'm not that bad, or sin is not that serious, I've forgotten not only what it costs to save me, but what it is I'm saved for. To worship and to obedience, to a life of holiness and purity as one set apart by the Lord, for the Lord. I'm His slave. And when I'm convicted and feel guilty and I beat myself up and I think I must try harder, I've forgotten it's He who sets me free. It's He who enables me to put sin to death. It's He who provides the means of the worship, as He did for the Israelites, plundering the Egyptians. So it's He that I look to for the means of grace, for the means of worship, not to myself. That's the gospel answer. He at the center of all I do. Yet how quick I am to forget. How quick I am to forget. And yet He gives me all I need to remember. Gives me a community of people to remind me each week. He gives me His word and His spirit to remind me each day that He loves me, that He redeemed me, that He freed me at great cost to Himself, that I'm now His, a slave of the Lord Jesus. What better master, what kinder king is there than the one who died for you, chose you, loved you? Who better to obey? Who better to worship? So who will you serve? Will you look to the Lamb to save you from that day of judgment? And will you keep looking to the Lamb in heartfelt worship? Take a moment to answer that in the quietness of your own heart. Who are you going to keep obeying and serving? Who are you trusting?